We also have a passage of Scripture that we need to give our attention to today. That is our primary purpose, and that is the purpose of this pulpit, is to declare the gospel. The gospel is presented to us in very clear and with no uncertain terms in the book of Luke. Today we come to Luke chapter 9. Everything changes when you get to this place in Luke. The disciples have been hearing Jesus teach. They have been listening and they have been watching. Jesus is establishing for them a model of ministry. He is preparing them with the message of the kingdom of God. But now he is going to do something different. He's going to take these disciples who have been accustomed to following and to listening and to watching, and he's going to send them out and tell them what to start doing. Discipleship, if all it ever does is sit and listen, isn't discipleship. It's spectating. The vast majority of Christians in the world today never budge an inch to do anything. And the only time we do is when we do something that we think might in turn benefit us. Sacrifice, surrender, service. We pay people to do that for us. I can't tell you how many times members of this church have reminded me that I am paid to do service ministries. I am not paid to do service ministries. No pastor is. The Bible gives me my marching orders, and you enable me through the support that you give. And I am here to equip saints for the work of ministry. Now, do I do ministry? Absolutely, but to no greater extent than you. And the only exception to that may be the leadership that I offer families in times of crisis ministry. That is unique. But as long as somebody else, me, the rest of the staff, your small group leader, your deacons, as long as somebody else is responsible for ministry, what do I need to do? As long as somebody else is paying the bill, why do I need to give? As long as things are going along okay and we're getting by and we can maintain some appearance of genuine faith, why do I need to make any adjustments? This is commonplace. And believe me, the disciples would have been no different. They would have been content to follow Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to bask in the shadow and glow of the authority of Jesus, all along never doing anything. Jesus said, that's not discipleship. Discipleship is doing something. Discipleship is getting out of the pew. Discipleship is taking it to the street. If there is no service, if there is no ministry, if there is no witness, if there is no testimony, if there is no sacrifice, there is no faith. It's that simple. Jesus knew that, teaches that, models that, and now impresses that on these people. That's what we see in chapter 9, the entirety of chapter 9. In fact, if I had the time and could preach all the way through chapter 9 just today, you would see how it all connects and it'd make perfect sense. So what do we learn? We learn that there is a practical lesson of true discipleship, and that's what we see here. The practical lesson of true discipleship. I've broken this down, and as I said to you already, it covers all of the chapter, but in verses 1 through 27, there are very specific stories that all speak to this. And you say, well, are we going to study each story? No, we're not. And here's why. Because each of the stories isn't designed to be the focus in itself. It is designed to show the flow. As Luke was trying to persuade and convince Theophilus and those who would read what he had written, he was trying to communicate to us the transition that is now taking place, and that being a disciple is much more than just a listener and a learner. Being a disciple at some point has to be a practical doer. And so he is calling us to do something. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 6 as we see the purpose of discipleship. He called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everyone. He says, okay, get together. Here's what we're going to do. I'm sending you out two by two. And he gave them authority. They didn't have it before. Don't forget that the authority that we have to do ministry isn't based on our talents or acumen or ability. Our authority to do ministry is based on the presence and work of the Holy Spirit within. You want to be a better servant. You want to be a better minister. You want to be a better Christian. You want to grow in your faith. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ in you. The ultimate authority that all believers possess isn't within themselves. It is entirely within Christ. And so he gave them the authority. It belonged to Jesus. He blessed them with it. He gave them authority over the evil spirits. He gave them authority over disease. And he sent them out and told them to do what? Two things. Proclaim the kingdom of God and heal. That's it. Those two things. Proclaim was first. Every time we see God work in human history, he does it through the same means. He does it through his word. Every single time. It never fails that God does what he does through the word, either a word communicated to a prophet, a word communicated through that prophet to the people, a word communicated from Jesus, a word that is repeated by the apostles. It is the word of the Lord that always changes everything. Just as the word of God brought everything into existence, so also the word of God came as the living word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh. Jesus does everything. When you turn away from the proclamation of the Word of God, the kingdom of God, you're turning away from the only means that God has provided us to connect us to Him and to be a part of the work that He is doing in the world. Think about that as you think about how our world is so rapidly turning a blind eye and turning its back on the teachings of the Word, so that we are being called to believe things that are unbelievable, to accept things that are unacceptable, to become things that we were never intended to be and we are not equipped to be. All of this as a result of a culture that is desperately trying to compress us into a place where we no longer hear the truth. The Word of God. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel. That's what we're here for. What do we do? We're here to help people with the physical needs that they have, and we are here to proclaim the gospel. That's it. We can do other things, but they'll always be lesser things. And we can do other things, but they must support the primary things. And if not, we will cease to exist. And even if we don't, we will cease to have purpose. The disciples had purpose, and their purpose was to proclaim and to minister. And so he sent them out to do that. As this is taking place in verses 7 through 9, there is a parenthetical occurrence that we see. And it kind of causes us to step outside of the storyline and see what's happening through the eyes of someone else. Oddly enough, it's Herod. It says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said that some, that John had been raised from the dead, but some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. The purpose of discipleship is followed by the perplexity of Herod. And Herod is he is intrigued, he is confused, but he is not yet afraid. Here's what you'll find out. If you start sharing Christ in the world, that not everyone is going to accept him, but no one will be able to deny his testimony in you. And in some, it will stir this kind of curiosity. He was perplexed. It was almost as though he thought that with the execution of John, maybe all of this folderage would come to a close, but it hadn't. I need to see this. You know, there's something in what he says that's very interesting. That perplexity leads him to something else. He wants to encounter Jesus. I've said all along that people are never intended to be explained or described, but we are intended to be experienced. If you want to know us, you've got to experience us. That's just the way it is. You can know facts and information. It's one of the reasons that I hate resumes. You ever read a resume somebody writes? Number one, half of it's not true. And then number two, it still doesn't tell you anything that you need to know. Yes, you can find out about educational backgrounds. You can find out about work history. You can find out about family relationships. You can find out biographical data and all that stuff. But that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in the experience. And the only way that I get that is with a face-to-face. Because it's the only way you can know anything about me. I tell people all the time, you can't know me because of what somebody said about me. That may be true or it may not be true. It may be accurate or it may be inaccurate. And either way, it's still just information. Things have to be experienced. People are intended to be experienced. Herod said, I need to see this. I need to see this for myself. He wants to go and see what Jesus is all about and what Jesus is doing. The perplexity of Herod was driving him to an experience. Now, we don't know what the outcome of that is going to be at this point, and it doesn't matter. What does matter is that this curiosity is set in the midst of the time where Jesus is preparing the disciples for a much higher degree of discipleship. He is sending them out to do ministry, and he's about to teach them a lesson that they could not have imagined would be one they needed to learn. Jesus demonstrates that he can provide for them. Already he has said, don't take a cloak, don't take an extra tunic, don't take bread, don't take water. Don't take any money or stuff with you. Stay with whoever you find along the way and with whomever you minister along the way. And if they turn their backs on you, it's no big deal. Just get up and walk out, shake the dust off your shoes, and keep going. What was he telling them? Trust me. Trust me. That's a hard lesson, isn't it? It's easy to trust God when everything's okay. It's easy to trust God when everything's working the way it's supposed to. It's an altogether different matter when things head south. He says, trust me. To demonstrate his ability to provide, we see in verses 10 through 17 a story familiar to most. It says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to the town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. There's the same pattern. Preaching the kingdom and ministering to the physical needs. The day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we don't have but 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all of these people. And there were 5,000 of them gathered there. Now notice this is a change. Jesus, here's the problem. Always before, Jesus fixed it. He says, well, why don't you do something about it? Here's the problem. You give them something to eat. I've just given you authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. I've given you authority over demons. I've given you authority over disease. You've been out ministering and preaching and traveling the villages and the towns all around in the surrounding area. You've seen the work of God as these evil ones have departed. You have seen the work of God as these sick ones have been made well. You've seen the work of God as people have listened to the message of the truth that you've been proclaiming. You're telling me that now you come up to an issue of bread and fish and you don't know what to do about it? Jesus is always going to challenge us to a greater level of trust, and he is always going to challenge us to a greater degree of commitment. This is a new degree of their commitment. But Jesus steps in. He said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did. And they all sat down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. There were 12 baskets of broken pieces. Fish and loaves. Think about it like this. Fried biscuits and suckers, right? That's what this is. That's what would happen. Jesus shows up here. We all end up near the Merrimack, and he says, give them something to eat. Well, we don't have anything but cold suckers and leftover fried biscuits. I imagine that as Jesus would have divided it, it would have warmed up. And there would have been fewer bones in the fish. So it would have not only been enough, it would have improved in quality a little bit. The point isn't the fish. It isn't the bread. It isn't the food. The point is the one who provided it. The point is the authority. Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Then he showed, this is how you do it. The point of the story isn't about the disciples, it's about Christ and their dependence on him for the provision of whatever they need. We have to remind ourselves, especially as we go through life's challenging times and difficulties and hardships and hurts, we have to remind ourselves that God does not leave his own abandoned. And that he provides for us not just what we need, but leftovers, more than we need. Out of the abundance of his grace, we see the work of his hands. He's calling us to be like him. He is telling us not so much that we need to perform miracles. He's telling us that we need to trust him, that what we need in the moments to do the proclamation of the kingdom of God and to minister to the needs of others, he will give us what we need in those moments, and he will do so beyond what we could have imagined. But the provision of Jesus leads now to a deeper awareness. And you can see how the disciples are starting to think in terms that are beyond that. But Jesus also guides that. In verse 18, we see Peter's confession. And it says that it happened that as they were praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Interesting, this is what Herod had been told as well, so it was common knowledge. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. I know some people think that. That's not true. Christ is the word for Messiah, Savior. And so Jesus, the Messiah. This is a definite article that goes along with it. And so when we see Jesus the Christ, it's not a Christ. He's not a Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's the only Messiah. He is the anointed one. And that is the most literal understanding of the word anointed one. And it means only anointed one. Anointed for the purpose and call of God. Anointed as the Son of God. Anointed as the Savior of the lost. He is the Christ. Peter declared that. Now, did Peter really believe that? I think he did, and I think it would be wrong to take any of that away from him. I just don't think he understood the implications of what that meant. I think a lot of times we're the same way. We don't understand the implications of acknowledging and testifying that Jesus is the Christ. We don't realize that what we are in essence declaring is that he alone is the one in whom we depend and trust for everything. Who do men say that I am? That has significance and context, but it's meaningless compared to who do you say that I am? Jesus is not asking what the world thinks. Jesus wants to know what you think, what I think. More than that, what do you believe? What do I believe? Jesus is the Christ. Peter's confession stands as a testimony of faith, but it also provides us with that truest moment of transition in the course of what is happening in this narrative. So that we see then Jesus move quickly in verse 21 to a prediction of his death. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and killed, and on the third day be raised." This is the first time they've heard this. Today we observe Lord's Supper, and what do we remember when we do that? We remember how Jesus died, why Jesus died. What was achieved when Jesus died, who Jesus died for, and how that's going to change everything from that moment forward. The sacrifice of his body, the shedding of his blood. There can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. All of this comes together so that when we remember, it reminds us. You say, well, we've done that before. How often do we need to be reminded? Well, how often do you forget? How many times do you get up and go into the other room, which is only 15 feet away, only to realize you've forgotten why you came into the other room? How many times have you looked for your glasses and found them on your head? If we can forget such obvious physical realities, how much easier would it be for us to forget spiritual truth? We need to be reminded. We need to be renewed. We need to be restored. The prediction of Jesus' death is the reminder to us of what is to come. It is the teaching of the disciples that discipleship is about sacrifice, and discipleship is about service, and discipleship is about surrender, and there is a cost to following Jesus. Easy believism and cheap grace is not found in the Bible and certainly has never been revealed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus shows us the price of discipleship. When he says in verse 23, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus tells us, whoever would come after me, deny himself, take up your cross daily, follow me. Denying yourself means recognizing that in and of ourselves we have nothing to offer. We do not contribute to our own salvation any more than we contribute to our own sanctification. Who we are and who we've been made to be and who we are being made to become is all the work of God and the result of grace, so that we accept with gratitude, but also, perhaps more importantly, with humility, the transformation that he is bringing about in all of us. Take up your cross daily does not mean to bear something that's hard. We do that all the time. We talk, well, that's my cross to bear. No, it isn't. It isn't. It may be a hardship. It may be a painful reality. It may be something of a nature that is a crushing weight. I know that. But that is not your cross to bear. The cross is not to be assigned to something that was a burden. The cross is the symbol and reminder of victory. It would be like looking back at some of those veteran stories and seeing some of those blurred images from so long ago of those who gave themselves valiantly and then thinking of sadness rather than victory. The cross is not about sadness. The cross is about salvation. So that as we remember, as we take up our cross, we cling only to that which redeems us. Taking up your cross daily isn't bearing a burden that's hard. Taking up your cross daily is remembering that Jesus said, "My burden is light and my yoke is easy." It is holding on to that which holds on to us. And then follow me. Follow me means become like me. I've told you the story, and we recounted some of these stories because every time I see my parents, we recount the same stories. How many times can you tell the same story, old man? I don't know. Apparently, we're not done. Sometimes it warms your heart, and sometimes it feels so good, and sometimes it just seems like it'll never end. And you know what? I'm becoming that way. I plan to be a source of misery for my children and close friends. We were recounting the story. He said, "You remember how we used to go through the woods when we were squirrel hunting?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "I would always tell you, step where I step. Walk when I walk. Be still when I'm still. Listen when I listen. Run when I run." And he said, "You always did it." I remember those stories. I remember those experiences. He loved to hunt rodents. I don't know why. But we would spend days and hours and just on and on. We would be in the woods hunting squirrels. Little bits of dark meat filled with number 7 shot. It makes no sense. I mean, there's chicken breast and it's organically grown and it's free range and doesn't have any antibiotics in it, and they took the skin and the fat off of it, and somebody sucked all the flavor out of it. And so why wouldn't you want that? It wasn't about the squirrels. It wasn't about the hunting. It was about the time together. And in it I learned something. If you want to become like him, walk where he walks. Go when he goes. Stop when he stops. Listen to what he listens to. Look where he looks. Run when he runs. Be quiet when he's quiet. Jesus said, "Follow me." That's what it means to follow him. It means to be him. To become like him. Going from one degree of glory to another, becoming like Jesus in all things. But it doesn't happen without sacrifice. Jesus said, it's not going to be like the world. Who's going to be first is going to be last. Whoever wants to have the most has to give up everything. Whoever denies me and my words here, I will deny when I come back. But whoever declares me, I will take as my own. Let me tell you something. You're about to get the opportunity to either be ashamed of Jesus and his words or to stand for Jesus and his words. I hope that this verse rings in your ears as we live out there in a culture of hate and stupidity. I hope that this rings in our ears, reminding us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what. And not just out of the fear that we would be rejected by Him, but because it is the reflection of our faith. When we stand in the public square and we are ashamed of the truth, it is nothing more than a revelation of who we've been all along. There's about to be a sifting. It's coming. And you and I both know it. It is on our door. Jesus is reminding us too of the price of discipleship. So what does it mean? It means that things are changing. Something that will be interesting that you will see as we go through Luke is that now all of those thousands who follow Him will become hundreds until they finally just become tens. Why? It's just not fun anymore. It's not easy anymore. It's not convenient anymore. I can't get anything out of it anymore. He's asking me to put something in. Where are you in the process? Hang on. Let the word of truth speak to your heart and lead you. He's calling us to follow Him as true, practical disciples.